As you might imagine, sometimes technical issues just throw a glitch in different things. My intention was to start this morning with our church vision. I have it up on the screen so you could see it, but basically it says, it's our vision that every one of us become a thriving, multiplying, joy-filled follower of Jesus Christ, whose understanding of God is always deepening for the glory of God for the building of his kingdom. It is our vision that every one of us would be growing, every one of us would be thriving, every one of us would be multiplying, telling others about Jesus, every one of us would be joy-filled in spite of whatever our circumstances are, that we would have the joy that only God can give, that our understanding of God would always be deep, we'd always be learning, that we'd be growing, and that would bring him glory, and it would build his kingdom. That's what we're called to do. So just want to remind you of that as we consider these things that we're praying about. How would God have us move forward as a church? What is our vision? What would he have us do? How would he have us interact with our society and our culture and our community? It's all those things for every one of us to be involved in it. So, before we start this message this morning, as I've said, there's technical issues. If you don't have your Bible with you, I encourage you to grab one out of the pew ahead of you. The one that's in the pew rack is the same one I'm looking at, so it'll be helpful. You'll see the same words that I read when I read from the scriptures. So we don't have an opportunity to put those things up on the screen, but you can follow along just the same. Today we're going to finish John chapter. It represents the end of Jesus' public ministry as far as the Gospel of John is concerned. Hey, Steve, maybe we should use this one. Mine keeps cutting out. Yes? Which, of course, means I have to stay here. I can't wander around any. Which is sometimes a problem for me. So it's the end of Jesus' public ministry, according to the Gospel of John. The other Gospels continue to tell us of more activities, more public teaching, more interactions and confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. But in the Gospel of John, John is writing for a purpose. He's brought us to a point. I've told you enough about Jesus' ministry. In the next couple weeks, we're going to move on to what we call the Passion Week from Palm Sunday through Easter and beyond. Multiple chapters about that one week. But this end of chapter 10, and the reason John can do this, he's writing for a specific purpose. He shares at the end of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. I can't write everything down. But these are written so that you may believe in the Messiah. You may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Just in those verses, we're reminded of the whole theme of John. We are to believe in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, we are given eternal life. So that's why John's writing. That's why he can come to the end of 10 and say, I've told you enough about Jesus for now, and we're going to move on. But this end of chapter 10 is somewhat of a climax. It's not the climax of the gospel, but it's a culmination of all that we've seen up till now. From the beginning of John, the Gospel of John, we started a year ago, and in the prologue we heard these verses that talk about the idea of a division. There are those who believe and those who reject. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. These two options, those who believe, those who do not believe. These two options, only two options, build throughout the gospel. As some believe in Christ, while others doubt or even oppose Jesus' message and ministry. So today I want to focus on what we just talked about, John chapters 7 through the first part of 10. This whole period is only 2 or 3 weeks when Jesus is at the Festival of Tabernacles. And so just in these couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus' ministry grow and we've seen opposition come. But in these 2 or 3 weeks of John 7 through 10, there's just this escalation that I want to point you toward to show that John has told us everything we need to know. There are those who believe, there are those who don't believe, and it's coming to a head. There's a significant escalation in this period. So if you turn with me, we'll, like I said, we're going to be in John 7 through 10. It's just a few pages in your scriptures here. This issue of division, those who believe, those who don't believe, those who want to follow Christ, those who want to kill Christ, is really the extremes of the division. In chapter 7, verse 43, I'm not even in chapter 7, verse 43, that would help. Chapter 7, verse 43, so a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Some of them want to say he's the prophet or he's the Messiah, but others don't. Others deny those titles because they don't recognize that he's of the kingdom of the line of David. Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah must come from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem, where David once lived? So from this incomplete, inaccurate information, they say, well, he's not from Bethlehem, so he can't be the Messiah. Well, they're wrong, but they made a decision anyway, and they deny him. In chapter 8, verse 30, as he was saying these things, as he's been teaching them, many believed in him, even among the Jews, until he says to them that the truth will set you free. And they say, wait, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. And so they hold on to this false view of reality rather than hear the truth. They don't want the truth. They don't listen because it's not what they expected to hear. Again, they hold to an inaccurate view. And they don't need to be free. We've never been enslaved. And so they reject Jesus' message. But there's a division. Some believe, some deny. In chapter 9, verse 50, there's a further division among the Jews. Many of them want to arrest Jesus, but Nicodemus stands up and says, hey, shouldn't we just listen to him first? And instead of taking a reasonable, logical, peaceable response, they basically shout him down and say, you're from Galilee too. What are you talking about? And they don't even listen to one of their own. He's disregarded and demeaned. But obviously there are some who are listening and some who are beginning to believe. And then last week, again, we saw the same division in chapter 10, verse 19. Jesus spoke of being the good shepherd. Some said, he's a demon. He's crazy. But others realized that someone who was demon-possessed couldn't heal the man who was blind from birth, as Jesus just had in chapter 9. Believe or disbelieve? Or perhaps more accurately, open ears and hearts or closed ears and hearts? We're going to see further division in today's passage at the end of chapter 10. So in this division, there's the division between belief and denial. So let's look at the history here in chapters 7 through 10 of those who believe. We're going back a little bit further for this chapter, for this history of those who believe. Those who believe are on the right path. We've seen this several times in John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. John 3, 16, the second half of the verse. Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 6, 47, I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. We'll see similar statements in John 11 and 12. Those who believe have eternal life. And of course, the opposite is also true. Those who don't believe don't have eternal life. But let's go back to John chapter 3. This is the conversation with Nicodemus, verse 36, where we see how division and belief kind of fit together here. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. So these are our choices, believe or don't believe. And when we don't believe, in effect, we are denying, we are rejecting, we are opposing what God would do in our lives through Christ. So we move on to this idea of denial. What's the history of denial? And it, again, shows up throughout these chapters of 7 through 10. Those who refuse to believe, those who reject Christ, must deny evidence. In John chapter 7, verse 27, they claim to know where this man is from, which they don't. But that doesn't keep them from falsely concluding that Jesus can't be the Messiah. In 752, the Jews claim that no prophet arises in Galilee, which is not true. But it doesn't keep them from failing to accept that Jesus is a prophet from God. In chapter 8, verse 13, The Pharisees deny Jesus' testimony because they say he is testifying about himself, as if his verbal testimony was all that was available, which it is not, but that doesn't keep them from ignoring Jesus' message. And in 848, the Jews confront him with the accusation, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" And again in 1020, "He has a demon, he's crazy," which was nothing more than an excuse not to listen. If I can demean the testifier, then I can ignore the testimony. He's crazy, I don't have to listen to him. It was just an excuse, but that doesn't keep them from denying his power. But it wasn't enough for the Jews just to falsely conclude on inaccurate information or fail to accept the message or to ignore his message or to deny his power. Over and over again, we see not only that they want to deny him, but they have a desire to destroy him. Now, I've regularly pointed us back to John chapter 5, verse 18, after the healing at the pool of Bethesda, where Scripture tells us, this is like 2 years earlier, Scripture says, even then, they were trying all the more to kill him. So they had already been trying to kill him for some time. So now we're up to 2 years, 2.5 years, where the Jews want to kill Jesus because they don't want his message. In chapter 7, verse 27, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Isn't this the man they want to kill?" In 7:30, they tried to seize him. In 7:32, the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. In 7:44, some of them want to seize him, but no one lays hands on him. In chapter 8, verse 20, no one seized him. His hour had not yet come. And in 8:59, they picked up stones to throw at him. And again, we'll see this desire to destroy in today's passage. Despite the denials and their desire to destroy, John uses this conclusion of Jesus' public ministry to record two key declarations. And this is really what I want you to come away with today. Jesus gives those who believe, his sheep, eternal life. And it can't be taken away. I know some of you are maybe not here today or whatever, but some of our church family struggle with the idea that my salvation is secure. What if I do something wrong? What if I go too far? What if Jesus gives life, he assures life, he guarantees life, and we didn't do anything to earn it, so there's nothing we can do to maintain it. It is all his grace that accomplishes our salvation. Jesus gives those who believe, his sheep, he gives them eternal life. And it can't be taken away. And the second declaration he makes today is that Jesus is one with the Father. We talk about this throughout Scripture. It's a difficult concept, and so we talk about it a lot because it's a struggle to understand how Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all one God, three separate persons, but one God, and we talk about that being the Trinity. But this is declared here in John chapter 10. Jesus is one with the Father. So let's pray as we get ready to read today's passage. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this record that you've given us. We hold in our hands. We can read it daily. We can memorize portions of it as you challenge us and charge us to do, perhaps. We pray that we would not just read it for information, but that we would listen to it. We would believe what it says. That our eyes would be open to see you at work, to see the works that testify to the truth of your word. We pray that as we read this passage today, we would be challenged and encouraged in the certainty of our salvation in you. For those who perhaps have not received Christ as their Savior, who have not acknowledged that he is God, that perhaps today this message will be that time where they come to that understanding. Or perhaps they just have a greater hunger to know more. And Lord, we pray that as a church family, we would all be moving forward. We would all be growing, thriving, multiplying. We'd be joy-filled because of the work that you are doing and have done in our lives, work you've already completed that can't be reversed. May we rejoice in you. Teach us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read this passage, John 10, 22 to 42, continue to look for these themes of division, denial, and a desire to destroy. John chapter 10, verse 42. It's 22, excuse me. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple complex in Solomon's colonnade. So let me stop there for a minute and set the context of this event. This is the Festival of Dedication. It's also known as the Festival of Lights. Also known as, anyone? Hanukkah. It is not one of the three major festivals. Thank you, Jackson. It is not one of the three major festivals of that are called out in the Torah. Those happen in April, May, and October. The Festival of Dedication happens in December, more or less, later November or December. And it is a festival, a recognition of that time between the Testaments, between Old Testament and New Testament, when the Syrians, who were split off from Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, it split into four, and one of them, the Seleucid Empire, was over the Holy Land. And the emperor of that time defiled the temple. And he sacrificed pigs on the altar, and they put a statue of Zeus in the temple. And during the time of the Maccabean revolt, which we hear about in the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the leader of the Maccabeans was able to, with his army really, drive the Syrians out of the temple and rededicate the temple to proper worship, the Festival of Dedication. And there's stories about a miracle where there was only enough oil for one night, but it lasted for eight nights, those kind of things, a festival of lights, festival of dedication. The point is, it's 2 months after what happened last week. Still, what we talked about last week, what Pastor Eric was speaking about last week about the Good Shepherd, those teachings about the Good Shepherd and laying down his life, those things were taught in, I'll say, October, during the Festival of the Tabernacles. So there's a time gap. We read it as though, well, this is the very next thing that happened, but it's not. There's been a two-month period here. So we have Jesus, Festival of Dedication. He's walking. John goes on to say it was winter. Well, of course it was winter. The Festival of Dedication takes place in winter. But perhaps John is making a point. It was winter. It was some bad weather. And that's why Jesus was walking in Solomon's colonnade. It's part of the temple where there's an overhang, perhaps some protection from bad weather. But it's a smaller festival. Not every man is required to be in Jerusalem for this festival. And so the Jews perhaps see this as an opportunity. There aren't as many people around right now. We've been trying to kill this man for two and a half years. Now's our chance. And so they surround him. Think of kind of an aggressive mob, kind of corner him and put him on the spot and make him say something that they can then accuse him of and get rid of him, in effect. The Jews surrounded him, verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." They sort of reached their breaking point. "We've been trying this. We can't get it. Let's make him say it so that then we can call him for blasphemy, and we can stone him." Now, as you might know, under Roman rule, they really didn't have the authority for capital punishment. And we hear that later in the story of his trial with Pilate and so forth. But they've reached the point, they just want to kill him. And so they surround him. They've been trying to catch him. They've been trying to discredit him. They've been trying to destroy him. There aren't as many people around. Perhaps this is their opportunity. So they ask him for a decisive, declarative statement, not because they want to hear the truth, but so they can use what he says against them. Now, you might recall back from John chapter 9, after the man who was born blind, he comes back and there's an issue with his parents. They don't want to say anything because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. So if they would ban anyone from the synagogue who confessed Jesus as the Messiah, what do you think they would do to Jesus for saying he was the Messiah? And we know their hearts. They want to kill him. But as always, Jesus is aware of their duplicitous schemes and avoids their intended trap. And he says, "I did tell you and you didn't believe. The truth has been declared, but you have denied it. And not only have I told you, I've shown you, and you don't believe." The next verse says, "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." I'll believe that when I see it. Look around you. The works I've done testify that I am from God. The things that I've done, only someone from God could do. Just like the blind man just said in chapter 9. God doesn't listen to sinners. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. So Jesus is, they're trying to trap him, and he just puts it right in front of them. You've seen, you've heard, you've denied. That's the decision you've made. I've shown you, and you don't test, and you don't believe. So now, this idea of works being a testimony, the idea of works having an impact on other people, this idea of works being that testimony that reveals to us that God is real, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who has come from God, it's been carried out through the entire Gospel of John. Chapter after chapter after chapter, there's an example of Jesus doing something that causes someone to recognize you are God. You're the Son of Man. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. If we go back to John chapter 1, there's that time where Nathanael comes to him, and Jesus says, while you were still under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael's response to that sign, to that evidence of God's knowledge of him, Jesus' knowledge of him, he says, you are the Son of God. In chapter 2, we read that many trusted in him because they saw the signs he was doing. Just a few verses later in chapter 3, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs that you do unless God were with him. In chapter 4, the woman at the well goes back to her town and says, come see a man who told me everything I did. He's shown me something that only God could know. Could he be the Messiah? Later in chapter 4, there's the royal official from Capernaum who comes and says, please heal my son. He's in Capernaum. This was in Cana. And when his son is healed, the man believes that Jesus is the Messiah. In chapter 5, we have the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And there's a sign there, absolutely. But in that case, it seems as though that sign raises more denial than it does belief. The Jews turn against Christ. That's when they say they tried all the more to kill him. In John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this really is the prophet who was to come into the world. And of course, the healing we've just seen in John chapter 9, the man blind from birth, the man himself, because of his own healing, he grows in his understanding of who Jesus is. At first, he's the man who healed me. And then he becomes a prophet. And then he's a man from God. And lastly, he understands that he is the Son of Man, and he worships him. There are many works that were convincing that the Jews had to ignore to come to the point of wanting to kill Jesus. How many signs have you seen of God's work in your life, and yet you still say, but I want more, I want to know more, I want to see more? As I told the kids, God's not afraid of your tests, your questions. He's glad to reveal himself because he wants you to know him. But we can't see those things and continue to deny. We can believe or we can deny. Those who believe have life. Those who don't believe will not see life. We have to choose wisely. Jesus referred back to all these works, and perhaps particularly to the healing of the man blind from birth. He said, the works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. You've seen plenty to know the truth. The Jews don't want to believe. Those who won't hear, don't hear. How have they responded to those works? Verse 26, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Bottom line, you've demonstrated by your denial that you're not one of my own. Remember, we see this as this continuation of chapter 10. But the teaching about the good shepherd, the teaching about those who hear his voice and follow him, that's been a couple months ago. There's been 2 months now to wonder what Jesus meant about being a good shepherd. There's 2 months to ponder whether I, as one of the Jews, am I a thief or a robber? Am I the wolf? I've had 2 months to consider whether I'm being accused of being a hired hand who doesn't care for the sheep. I've had 2 months to wrestle with the question, does he have a demon? Is he crazy or is there something more? 2 months to conclude whether or not I am one of his sheep. But they've surrounded him to trap him, to deal with him once and for all. They have concluded, and Jesus has declared, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He continues, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. You don't hear, you don't follow, you don't believe. You are not my sheep. But there is an alternative, and there is a blessing for those who do believe, for those who do hear, for those who do follow, for his sheep. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Here we have perhaps the most clear statement of this, what we call the security of the believer. That for those who have come to Christ and rest in him, have received forgiveness and salvation, have been reconciled to God, no one can snatch you out of his hand. The Father has determined who are Jesus' sheep, and he has given them to Jesus. Back in John chapter 6, verse 37, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. No one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand, and Jesus won't push you away. And in case you're wondering, the Father is greater than all. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. There's no chance that the Father's determination and selection of you and a gift of you to Jesus will be reversed. No one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. Believers, those who are Jesus' sheep, are secure. There can be no doubt because the Father and I are one. Verse 30. The Father and I are one. They are one in unity, in purpose, in plan, in this giving of eternal life to those who believe, to anyone and everyone who believes. Eternal life is given, and no one can snatch it away, neither from the Son nor from the Father, and they are one. The sovereign God who created all things, who loves us and gave his Son that we might be reconciled to him, says, when you come to me, it's done. It is a completed work. Our salvation is complete. Our sanctification continues. We continue to grow. We continue to learn more. We continue to walk with him more boldly, more faithfully, more joyfully. But our salvation is secure. But the Jews won't hear. They don't hear because they are not his sheep. They're still at this point we talked about a few weeks ago. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. And so in verse 31, again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. There's a division, there's a denial, and there's a desire to destroy. And the Jews again pick up rocks to stone him. Now, Jesus doesn't seem to flinch in this. Instead, he points them again to the works, the evidence of his authority, his commission from the Father. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for? You've asked me for a clear answer. I've pointed you to the works that I do in my Father's name, which testify about me as clear evidence. How do you reconcile that clear evidence with the fact that now you want to stone me? Well, we aren't stoning you for a good work, they said, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, again, this has been a sticking point with the Jews since John chapter 5, 18, when they tried all the more to kill him. And the reason they tried all the more to kill him is because not only had he healed this man on the Sabbath, but he made himself God. He made himself equal with God, which, of course, would be blasphemy if it were not true. But the evidence declares that it is true. Look at the works I've done in the Father's name. They are evidence that I am who I say I am. It is not blasphemy for me to say that I am equal with the Father because I am. The Father and I are one. They're getting hung up on this word God while Jesus is pointing them to the works. Wait a minute, how can you say you're God? So Jesus uses the Old Testament to kind of challenge them in that regard. He says, isn't it written in your scripture, verse 34, isn't it written in your scripture, I said, you are gods? And yes, it is written in their scripture that. It's Psalm 82, verse 6, where in Psalm 82, those who are under authority for God, they're either the rulers of Israel or perhaps it's some other heavenly beings under God's authority, under God's control, and he's challenging them, he's correcting them, saying, how long are you going to let injustice continue? But he refers to them as gods in that setting. And if they can be God, if they can be called God, small g, then how much more can the one the Father has sent into the world deserve that title? If he called those, this is verse 35, if he called those whom the word of God came to gods, small g, and the scripture can't be broken, you know, this is from your own scripture, this is what you hold to, you say you believe the scripture, you say you're a descendant of Abraham, you say you follow Moses, the scripture can't be broken, the scripture says the word of God came to them and referred to them as gods with a small g. Do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said I'm the Son of God? Are you so tied up with this idea, oh, no one else can be God? Well, Scripture itself uses that term for other people. So what your real issue is you don't want to believe. And so he only takes this little time to talk about this issue of small g gods and other people who have been called gods. Look again at the evidence, verse 37. If I'm not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. You don't want to believe what I say? That's fine. Let's look at the works. And if you still don't believe, then if those works aren't from the Father, then don't believe me. If I'm not doing the Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. If I'm really doing God's work and then you don't agree with what I say, look back at what the evidence shows. I really am from God. In effect, you must believe me because I've shown myself to be from God. I'm the one sent from God. I've been commissioned by God to bring this message, to bring, he has not yet described it yet to them, but this idea of him being our sacrifice, he is doing that because he is God. Believe the works. So he basically says to them, ignore me for a minute. Just forget I'm even here and just think about the works. If they are God's works, then they're evidence that I am sent by him. You want a clear answer? It's right there. The works provide a clear answer. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Here's another clear statement from Jesus that he is equal to the Father. And for those who won't hear, those who don't hear, it's another reason they want to destroy him. Verse 39, they were trying again to seize him, yet he eluded their grasp. Of course, he eluded their grasp because as we've seen in chapter 7:30 and in chapter 8:20, his hour had not come. It wasn't time for them to grab him. It wasn't time for him to be crucified. It wasn't time for him to be destroyed. The time is coming. We're only about 4 months out at this point. But even though they picked up stones, even though they denied, even though they desired to destroy him, they are not able because God is sovereign. It was not yet his time. So verse 40, so given that it wasn't his time, given it that they were trying to kill him, and given that he had given all the evidence he could and they would not believe, so he departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. So in effect, he knows his time is coming. I think it's very clear that Jesus had to die at Passover. Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. It was this imagery, this type of, you know, spreading the blood on the doorpost in Egypt so that the angel of death would pass over. That imagery falls so much right line on line with the idea that Jesus dies in our place, that his blood covers us, and the angel of God's wrath, the angel of destruction, the angel of judgment passes over us. And that's 4 months away. So Jesus extricates himself. He leaves Jerusalem. We've reached a fever pitch where the Jews, the leadership, they trap him in the temple and they want to get him to say something that they can kill him for. He says something they don't like and they pick up stones. We are at this culmination of the conflict, the culmination of the division and the denial, and now this desire to destroy. And so he has to step out and he stays away for a couple months. In effect, he's waiting for that hour to come. But while he's there, verse 41, many came to him and said, John never did a sign. That's John the Baptist. John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true. They recognized John to be a prophet from God, even though he didn't do any signs. For John, they just believed what he said. And what he said was about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many believed in him there. They came to this point where they recognized John, who is a prophet. He didn't do signs or works, but he was recognized as a prophet, and everything he said about Jesus was true. Jesus did do convincing signs, and he spoke convincing truths, and many believed in him. So one last time, at the end of chapter 10, we see this division. There are those who are ready to kill him, pick up stones, and want to destroy him, and there are others who believe. So as we close out today, I want to point you back to the declarations that have been made in this last passage of John chapter 10. Jesus gives his sheep eternal life. His sheep are those who hear and believe, those who've been given to him by God, who will come to him, and he will never cast out. He gives those who believe eternal life, which cannot be taken away. And Jesus is one with the Father. These are promises of great hope and assurance. Believers are secure in the salvation that Christ has provided. Don't allow Satan's whispers and accusations to steal your confidence in what God has done. But there was a third declaration in chapter 10. Perhaps you caught it. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. They had already made up their minds. They wouldn't listen. They didn't hear. They did not believe. And again, I encourage you and challenge you not to allow Satan's whispers that you're not his sheep either. He doesn't love you. He doesn't have anything for you. Don't believe his accusations that you're too much of a sinner, too far gone, in some way beyond hope. The fact that you're here today and can hear God's word, I believe, is evidence that God is still reaching, God is still calling, God is still inviting. Will you listen? Will you hear? Will you believe? Eternal life is available. Jesus is God. If you're wrestling with belief, you've struggled with it. I think this much sounds true, but that sounds a little too far. Let me encourage you to continue wrestling. Don't give up. Don't say, I just can't figure it out. I'm done. No. God is still drawing. God is still calling. God is still teaching. God is still revealing. God is still putting his word in your hand for you to know him. Keep wrestling with it. God is more than able to make himself known and provide evidence of his love and grace to you. And then I also encourage you to let us as a church family strengthen one another in that. To sharpen one another, to answer questions. Don't be afraid to ask a question. You know, if I ask that question, they're going to think I'm a complete lunatic. They're going to think I don't believe Scripture at all. They're going to doesn't matter what we think. We're here as a community to move toward God, toward truth, to review his words and his works, to be known and transformed into the image of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace and power. We thank you that you inspired John to write this gospel. It is so clear, Lord, that you have called us to believe. You have called us to rejoice in the provision of salvation that is certain. It is secure. We pray that we would not be tempted, that we would not be deceived, that we would not be tricked into doubting what you said you've done. Your words are true. Your works are sure. We pray that you'd help us to rest in that. Help us to gain a better grasp of what it means that you and the Son and the Spirit are all one. Perhaps we don't have to understand it fully. We just have to believe because you said it's true. But we pray that we would be growing in our knowledge of you, that our understanding of you would always be deepening, and that would bring you glory. Lord, I pray for any here who might be questioning whether they are those who are not your sheep. Lord, show them today that you love them, that you desire for them to know you, that they are not too far gone, but that you are able to save even the greatest sinner. We thank you for Paul's declaration that he's the chief sinner, and yet you saved him, and so we can't be too far gone because of your great love. Challenge us today. Help us to walk in assurance and joy for your glory and to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.